Well, let's all bow in prayer, and we will come before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy hand upon us another Sabbath morning, and for gathering us here to worship thee, the living God. We draw near into thy presence, thanking thee for our Saviour, the only Redeemer of men, and we come to thee by his merit upon the ground of his finished work. We pray that thou wilt graciously and mercifully meet with us, that we will know thy touch upon our hearts, that this time will be blessed to us as we meet before thy throne and in thy presence and around thy word. Lord, speak to us, give us help as we consider the study before us today. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt abide with us right through the entire day. May thy hand be upon us for good. May there be help given by the Spirit. We pray that thou wilt come and speak to hearts. O Lord, we desire, as is the end of all teaching and preaching, that hearts will be touched, the hearts of the saints built up in the faith, and the hearts of unconverted people turned to Christ, hearts that are cold, revived, and renewed. O Lord, grant us these experiences. May Christ be magnified. Give us help by the Holy Ghost, even as we continue in thy presence now, hear prayer, and bless us, for we ask this for Jesus' sake. And for his glory. Amen and amen. Now we're turning today to the two little epistles of 2nd and 3rd John. So please turn to these two little books. I welcome you to the Bible class, and we trust God will be with us and meet with us here as we gather before him today. We welcome our webcast viewers as well. We're glad to have you tuning in, and we pray that the Lord will meet with you and with us here in this Bible class setting. So 2 John and 3 John, I want to take them together, and you'll find out why in a moment or two. But let's read the first few verses of each epistle. So 2 John, verses 1 through to 3, and then we'll come to 3 John as well. 2 John, verse number 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Excuse me. And then over to 3 John, and again the opening verses. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified to the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And we'll end there, knowing that the Lord will bless these readings of his own word. Now, we have been considering what I call the single chapter books of the Bible. We're doing this just to end out the season of Bible class studies. And we come today to these two epistles, 2nd and 3rd John. These two epistles are actually the shortest, as you can see, in the New Testament. In our English translations that we have before us, they are short. If you had access to the Greek language, you would find that each epistle contains less than 300 Greek words. And so they are short epistles. They are similar in structure. They are similar in style. They have often been described, therefore, as twin sisters. And so that very approach to these epistles tells us that men have always viewed them as being potentially the subject of one study. They must be studied together. And in actual fact, we cannot understand these two epistles without each other. We have to look at the one with the other. And there are two examples that show this. If you look, for example, here in verse number 4, where John says that he rejoiced that he found of thy children walking in truth. Now notice that language carefully. John uses a preposition there. He says, I found of thy children walking in truth. And the inference is that not all of the children were walking in truth. And isn't that the case? Many a time, some of the Lord's children are not walking the way they ought to walk. They're not walking circumspect. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not walking according to the Word of God. Backsliding, carelessness, coldness come in among the Lord's people. And so John, while he rejoices here about walking in truth, what he's really saying is, some of your children are walking in truth. Because he says, I have found of thy children walking in truth. And the inference is that, as I've been saying, not all of them were walking in truth. And then when you come to the third epistle, to 3 John, you read there of an outstanding personality in that little epistle, a man called Diotrephes, in verse number 9. And obviously, he's not walking in the truth, because John says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. And so Diotrephes is not walking in the truth, as one example. And undoubtedly there are others with him, cohorts, people who were supporting him. That had to be the case, because if a man loves the preeminence, it's for the obvious purpose of promoting himself within the church, and he needs some kind of support to do that. So there were others who, along with Diotrephes, were not walking in the truth as well. And so back in the second John, verse number 5, he exhorts the Lord's people, just put it that way at the moment, at the very end of the verse, that we love one another. And if you think about that in the light of Third John, with Diotrephes' behavior, then you can understand why John exhorts here that believers love one another, because this man, Diotrephes, was not displaying this true Christian love toward the brethren. Indeed, we will see that more and more a little later. He was acting contrary to what love, true Christian love, requires and demands. And so, this one example of why we must look at the two epistles together, because of this situation that I've just described for you, where John wants them to walk in love and walk in truth, but some weren't, and therefore you bring the two epistles together on that basis, and you can see how they do coincide. And then there's another example that shows that we bring them together. That is, both epistles deal with the issue of the reception of preachers or missionaries, people serving the Lord, but that reception of them is from two different angles. In 2 John, John warns of deceivers on a mission of error, a mission of deceit. Look at verse 7. He says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And then verse 10, if there come any unto you, bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so, the second epistle of John, it refers to those who come along with deceit and with error, and they're not to be received. Then look at 3 John, and verses 5 through to 8, and it says, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. And goes on to say, because of for his namesake, that is Christ's namesake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So in this case, John is encouraging the reception of good men, faithful men, men who are true to Christ and who are preachers and evangelists. And so they are to be received. Now, if you go on down in 3 John, again to verses 9 and 10, look at this man Diotrephes. Just move into verse 10, and it says this, Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. And so again, the emphasis there on the part of Diotrephes, or the reference to Diotrephes, is that he wasn't receiving the brethren. He was indeed casting out of the church those who did receive God's faithful servants. And so both epistles deal with this matter of receiving God's men and supporting God's men, but from two different angles. 2 John deals with it from the angle of his commendation, or of his warning, rather, not to receive unfaithful men. 3 John shows the very opposite, that there is to be a reception of faithful men. And then the example of Diotrephes, again, who didn't do so. So these are two examples of why we bring these two epistles together, and why we look at them, as I said, sister epistles or twin sisters. Now, who wrote these books? I know that at the top of your English Bible there, it will say 2 John or something like that, the second epistle of John and the third epistle of John. But remember that those titles are not inspired. They are put in there by the translators for the simple reason that the translators believed that John wrote these two epistles, just as they believed that he wrote 1 John. But the point is, the name of the author, that is, assuming it's John, and we don't assume that, we believe that, but just put it that way at the moment. Assuming it's John who wrote these epistles, we have to see, we have to recognize that his name is not actually in the content of the epistles themselves. Now, the same is true, of course, with regard to the book of Hebrews, which we believe Paul wrote. And there's a great controversy, a great debate over that. And even good men from ancient times, men in Reformation times, some of them would have said, no, it wasn't Paul, it was somebody else. And so there's been debate and controversy over who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, again, as a church, we believe it was Paul. No doubt about that in my mind, because of internal evidence. And you see, that's how our translators came to the conclusion that John wrote all three of these epistles, because of internal evidence. Now, that is a very technical process in terms of looking at all the internal evidence and drawing your conclusions that John was the writer of these epistles. It's a technical task, and it's certainly not within the scope or the remit of a Bible study like this today. It would require a lot of time and a lot of detail and so on, and we're not into that realm in this setting. But let us notice a few things. 1 John, as I say, does not have the name of the author either. But it was universally recognized that it was the epistle of John the Apostle. So this man, John, who's mentioned in our title here, put in by the translators, is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he's the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. Now that's fine, because there's no controversy over that. And the controversy is with these little epistles. But the point is, the ancient church, the early church fathers, they all recognized that John was the writer of these two epistles. In fact, all three, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. There was no debate, there was no controversy. It was recognized, it was accepted by such men. Now, taking 1st John, it was universally recognized that he was the writer by the early church. When you come to 2nd and 3rd John, you'll find that they are very similar in style and in language. Now, that's what I mean by internal evidence. Just as an example, style and language. That's a very important thing in the whole field of study concerning the Word of God and who wrote this book or who wrote that book. The scholars in that area of things would always look at the language, look at the style, and that's what they mean by way of internal evidence as an example. So when you look at 1 John and then 2 John and 3 John, you will find terms such as to love. You find it over and over again. In fact, 1 John is called the Epistle of Love, because reference to love, spiritual love, I mean, is found so much, but is also found in 2 and 3 John. Or you take the term the truth, And it's used over and over again in all three epistles. Or you take the term to know. And to us that seems very elementary. In fact, it might seem what's called trite, not even worth mentioning. But that expression, that verb to know, is a very important verb. Because it really signifies perception, understanding, spiritual knowledge. And over again, John uses it about knowing God and having this understanding that is not merely a mental thing, it's spiritual. It's something that comes as a result of the work of the Holy Ghost in the soul. And you find it a lot in 1 John. You find it in these two epistles as well. Or here's one. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that's a vital expression. It's around that expression in 1 John 4 that the whole argument is built about what the gospel is and about either having the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And John talks about those who do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and he says that this is an antichrist. And talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And so that is a vital expression. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It simply refers to what we have often described as the person and the work of Christ. Jesus Christ is come. That means he existed beforehand. A person can't come who doesn't exist prior to his coming. So it means that he existed prior to his coming, but it also refers not only to his deity, therefore, but to his humanity, because he's come in the flesh. And then why has he come? That's the great question. Why has the Lord come? Well, he has come to do the great work of the cross, and 1 John talks about that. He is the propitiation for our sins, and so on. And so you will find that expression in 1 John, but you'll also find it in these epistles as well. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or something similar. Look there at verse number 7 of the second epistle. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And when you read that, you could read along with that, as I just mentioned. 1 John 4 and the first 3-4 verses, in fact, the first 6 verses, because it's the very same issue. Those who are deceivers and they do not confess. And remember what the word confess means. It means to say the same. And so these men to whom John refers, who are deceivers, do not say the same as the apostles. They are not confessors like the apostles. They deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And John says this is a deceiver and antichrist, and an antichrist. And there's another expression. Antichrist is found in 1 John, and here again in 2 John, as you can see. And so there are terms like this. And then also you'll find the term to walk, or from the beginning. And all these terms are used in 1 John that I've mentioned, and they're also found here in 2 and 3 John. And so in that way we can conclude, and I believe correctly, that the same person is the author of all three epistles because of the similarity of language and style and the use of terms that are found, such as these as I have given to you. The question is, why is he called the elder? Because in verse 1 of this little epistle, 2 John, and also in the same case is found in 3 John, this is how it begins. The elder. So why that? Why did he not say John? Well, let me talk to you about that a moment or two. The thing to keep in mind, number one, is that all the apostles were elders. You think of what Peter said to his readers, 1 Peter chapter 5, the verse 1, where he's exactly addressing elders and the places mentioned in that epistle. The church is scattered throughout Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, and so on. As the very first verse of the epistle shows, there are elders there. They are the pastors of the churches. And Peter says, the elders, the pastors, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So the apostles were elders and apostles. They held two offices. Let me just say in passing that the office of the elder is the permanent office. The office of the elder was a temporary, the office of the apostle was a temporary office. It passed away with the first century. It was no longer needed because the apostles were raised up by Christ and sent by Christ to do a number of things. To testify that they had seen the Lord after his resurrection. That was vital. A man could not be an apostle unless he had seen the Lord after he rose from the dead. They were sent as well to write the New Testament. They were sent to work miracles along with, in fact, to verify their writing of the New Testament. Now, folks, the New Testament's complete. And for that reason, the office of the apostle is no longer in existence. I know that you will find in various circles men addressing themselves as apostle this and apostle that, even in our day. And we can't be too harsh, and maybe in some cases maybe they don't know any better. But in other cases, they know fine well what they're up to. They're trying to pass themselves off as being like Paul or John, and pass themselves off as those who are receiving new revelation from God and are able to work miracles. But the problem is, when you ask for the evidence of their miracle, let me see somebody you raised from the dead, they're not able to produce them. Because that was the mark of an apostle. One who could work miracles even to the degree of raising people from the dead. So that was a temporary office, but the office of elder was the permanent office. And so John puts it that way, the elder. Because he's writing here for the church for all time. And therefore he uses the title that has to do with the permanent office within the church of the Lord Jesus. The office of the apostle is gone, but the office of the elder remains, and so he wants us today to understand that what we have in these two epistles is of enduring value. And he does it by simply saying the elder. Now, the second thing is, with regard to the use of this term, the elder, John was obviously known by this title among those to whom he wrote. If you read it and put yourself in the first century, the elder on to the elect lady, and then the elder on to the well-beloved Gaius, 3 John. Well, obviously, Gaius knew this elder. Just imagine if Gaius had received that third epistle and it's simply addressed to him in this way, the elder on to the well-beloved Gaius, and he didn't know who it was, he would have been mystified. Who's this? Letters like that. I get them now and then. There's somebody who writes to me an anonymous letter now and then, and I just throw it in the bin, because that's what you do with anonymous correspondence. You put it in the bin, because if somebody doesn't have the courage to put their name on it, it's not worth the paper it's written on, whatever's in it. I get this now and then, somebody who's trying to put me right. Well, maybe I do need to be put right in some things, but anyhow, you get letters like that, and you just imagine, therefore, how Gaius would have felt, or the people in the second epistle would have felt, if they had received this innocuous kind of greeting, the elder, and they didn't know who it was. It would have been very silly, wouldn't it? Because the person who's writing this wants these people to feel the impact of it. And he wants them to know that this is genuine. And so that means they must have known who the elder was. Doesn't that make sense? Certainly it makes sense. And so while it simply says the elder, it indicates that the man who wrote these two epistles was well known. And a man with authority, and a man who was sent by the Lord, and a man who's writing on behalf of Christ. And the point is this, the Apostle John was a man who was honored and respected by the Christian church for the simple, maybe above all others, even above the Apostle Paul, for the simple reason that he outlived all the other apostles. And toward the end of that first century, John was still around. And obviously, in the Christian church, things have deteriorated in the form of deceivers coming in and actually right in the early church. This is the point. They got right into the early church. They sought to do damage. And John wrote against them, as 1 John shows, and these two letters show as well. And here, of course, he names one of them, this man Diotrephes. And he deals with it very powerfully and writes in a manner that shows that his desire is to help the Christian church, to guide the Christian church in this whole matter of men who come along. And so John outlived all the other apostles. He was there. He remained as this mighty man of God to guide and to teach the church as a whole. And so he was esteemed highly by the Lord's people in that time period in the first century. And obviously he was known as the elder. Do you think about that? The elder. He's not boasting. He's simply using the title that people gave him, because they recognized, here is a man who's a man among men. Here's a man whom we highly esteem. Here's a man whom we trust. Here's a man whom we know will never deceive us. Here's a man who will bring us the truth. Here's a man who's guiding us in a day when things are like this and deceivers have come in and so on. And so this is how John was known. And that's why this title is used, because it conveys to these people the solemnity of the whole situation. You see, and you may remember this from our studies in church government, in the New Testament, you have two terms for the same office: the elder, the bishop. So your elders in this congregation are bishops. We don't normally use the term, but the New Testament uses it. Why does the New Testament used two different words for the same office? In order to denote two different issues. The term elder, well, let me start with the term bishop. The term bishop has to do with the elder's work, because the word bishop comes from the verb that means to oversee. And so a bishop is an overseer, and that's his work. He watches over the flock. He oversees God's people. It's not a matter merely of ruling. It's a matter of watching and being there to watch for the souls of the saints, to pray for them, to be able to give help and guidance. And by coming together as a group in a Kirk session, wisely make decisions and so on for the oversight of the work. That's what the word bishop signifies. But the word elder signifies the gravity and the seriousness of the office. You know how we use the term, so-and-so had gravitas? In other words, a man might be running for an office. I don't mean in the church. I'm just talking about in general. Or looking for a job. And as people look at him, they say, he doesn't have a lot of gravitas. What they're really saying is he's a leg. You know that Ballymena word. And he doesn't have a lot of seriousness about him. And they say to themselves, well, dear me, he's not fit for that work or that role. And so we use the word gravitas in English all the time to signify someone who has got the caliber and the demeanor to be a leader, to hold a certain position, and so on. And so, in a sense, that's what's in view here. When John wrote these two epistles and simply said, the elder, right away, the people have felt the solemnity. They realized the gravity of what he was about to write. They said to themselves, this is serious. This is John, but he uses this term to bring home to our souls that what he's going to say to us is very, very serious. So you can see the wonderful nature of Scripture. The human element that comes in just like this, the element of seriousness that comes in this particular way as John writes to these people. Now, my time's almost gone. I've only given you an introduction to what we have here. And I'm only doing one more Sunday, and then Brian's doing the next Sunday, the final Sunday of June. So anyhow, we'll see how we get on. So we looked here at the one who addresses the people, the author of these epistles, and we believe, without any doubt, it is John the Apostle. But who is addressed in these two epistles, the addressees? Well, it's very simple in 3 John. Look at 3 John verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Gaius is an individual. Obviously, he's a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. Most likely, he is a pastor. I think that we could say that because of what you read about him, not only in that first verse, the well-beloved Gaius, but also down through the little epistle itself. So he's addressed, and there's no difficulty, therefore, with that. But when you come to 2 John, it's a different story. Look at 2 John verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now again, there's a debate here. And good men come down on either side. Some take this to be a reference to a Christian woman, a Christian lady, and her own family, her own household. The elect lady and her children. Others take it to be figurative or metaphorical, and it's a reference to a church and its members. So there are two views. It is literal, as a certain woman and her family, or it is an actual congregation and its members. Now remember that throughout the Word of God, both in the Old and New Testaments, God's church is symbolized by a woman and indeed her children. You read the Old Testament, and it talks about Zion travailing along with her children. Or it talks about the Lord's people under the symbolism of a woman. And the children are mentioned too. And the same in the New Testament. And this is clear. So I actually would take the position as a reference to a church and its members. It's not the entire church that's in view here. It's a certain congregation to whom John is writing. Now, if you say, how do you know? Well, look with me at verse 13 of 2 John. It says this, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Now, you compare that with verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. And then verse 13, as the epistle closes, the children of thy elect lady, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So the elect lady has a sister and children as well. So, taking this to be a reference to a church, or to the church, in other words, taking the idea that in Scripture, the church is symbolized by a woman and her children, the church and its members, a woman and her children, verse 13 would make it clear that the elect lady and her children, verse 1, doesn't refer to the entire church in terms of who actually received this letter, but a certain congregation in a certain place. Because the point is that the entire church cannot be said to have a sister. So in verse 13 where it says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee, what that would mean to me is John's writing from a certain place where there is another church, and he simply tells this church to whom he writes that the other church sends her greeting. Doesn't that happen all the time? In today's church circles, we write to another congregation to greet them, and they write to us to greet us. That happens all the time. And therefore, there's no difficulty with that. So I'm simply putting to you that the thought here is that those addressed is actually a church and its members. If we take it the other way, then we have problems. Let me show you a couple of them. In verse 4, it says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Now, the word thy is what you call a pronoun, and it's singular. Or verse 5, that's verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. And then verse 5, now I beseech thee, lady. And that's also singular. And then if you go down to verse number 6, it changes to the plural. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning. Now, I know you can't maybe say it in the English translation, but ye is plural, whereas thy and thee are singular. That's a very important thing. That's why when we talk about reverence, using thee is not necessarily a sign of reverence or thou, simply because those are singular pronouns. They are used of the Lord, but they're also used of people. And furthermore, they're used of the devil. So they're not in themselves a sign of reverence. They're simply, in other words, our authorized version translators translated the scriptures accurately. In the original Greek language, in other words, the Greek word for thy is singular, the Greek word for thee is singular, but the Greek word for ye and even you is plural. That's what it's all about. But that's beside the point. I don't want to confuse you altogether here. What I'm showing you is that what you find, therefore, is that the words are singular, then they become plural. And then if you go down to verse number 13, the children of thy elect sister, it becomes singular again. And so there's a transition from the singular to the plural and back to the singular. And therefore, it would imply that John is addressing a congregation and members rather than an individual. Because if you're talking to an individual, you don't use the plural. You use the singular. So do you follow that? He uses the singular, he goes to the plural, he comes back to the singular, and so on. So that would indicate, the language indicates that there's something here that is more than an individual woman and her children. It's talking to a church and its members, and this is proved by that language. Look at 3 John verse 9. And John says there in verse 9, I wrote unto the church. John tells Gaius here that he had written to the church. He had sent, in other words, he had sent another letter, he had sent a prior letter to the church of which Gaius was a part, of which he was maybe the minister. But Diotrephes resisted what John had written. That's what he goes on to say. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So what John had written to the church had to do with this issue of receiving preachers and teachers, and that is the very view that is also in 2 John, only in that negative way. They weren't to receive deceivers and liars and so on. But it's the same issue coming up again. John says to Diotrephes, I wrote to the church not to receive these people, but John, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And so there's an issue here of John actually saying, I wrote to the church. And that's in view in 2 John. And so I'm taking those words I wrote onto the church to be a reference back to 2 John. He says, I wrote. That's another epistle. Where is it? It's 2 John. And so that proves again that the elect lady and her children is a reference to the church. But to go a little farther here, to say there are problems if you take it to be a single and a lady and her family, there's a problem in another way. Look at verse 5. Now, I beseech thee, lady, this is 2 John verse 5, I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So if this elect lady is a woman, literally speaking, John's saying to this woman, we should love each other. And to me, that just doesn't sound right. That John would write to this lady and say this, that we should love one another. But when you think about what he says in that verse, I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And think back. What does he mean by the beginning? A commandment that we had from the beginning. What does that mean? It's a reference to the beginning of the New Testament era. It's a reference to what Christ taught. For example, in John 13, verse 14, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And even John, 1 John 3, verse 11, this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, what I'm showing you is the reference to the beginning here is important in verse 5 of 2 John. He says, this commandment we had from the beginning, that we should love one another. What is he talking about? He's talking about what the Lord said, that his people should love each other, and that brethren and sisters should love each other. But the Lord didn't tell any single individual, a minister especially, to write to a woman and say, we should love one another. See, the point I'm making, that's not good, that's not wise. That'd be very indiscreet. That would leave that preacher open maybe to an accusation. But when you understand it this way, because he says, a commandment that we had from the beginning, and the Lord said this, and then John repeats it in 1 John 3, verse 11. I just quoted the verse. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's referring again to what the Lord had said and the Lord taught, and he's simply repeating it for the Lord's people to understand. And he's telling them, we should love one another. And so we should. And so, what is the aim of these epistles? Lenny can sum it up here in a moment. And that is, in 2 John, John's aim is this. The enemy is on the outside. And John's aim is to get these people to keep the enemy there. Because he says, if you look up with me again at verse 10, if they're coming unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. Now don't be confused with the word house, because in those days, the word house referred to the church, or it could refer to the place where the church met. So he's saying, keep the enemy outside. That's the theme of 2 John. What's the theme of 3 John? The enemy is on the inside, namely Diotrephes. And John's writing to the people in 3 John to encourage them, Gaius and others, to be faithful. Because Diotrephes has got his way in. And he needs to be resisted. He needs to be opposed. And John writes in that flavor of things and in 3 John. And so that's the aim of these two epistles. One shows us the enemy's on the outside. And John says, don't let the enemy in. Don't receive them. Don't receive deceivers. Don't even let them come into your church and spread their false doctrine. And in 3 John, the enemy's already in. And John's encouraging the Lord's people to be faithful to Jesus Christ. So I hope this is some help to you in your study of these two epistles, your understanding of them, and that the Lord will bless his word to each of your hearts. And help us all to be on our guard and help us to have that true Christian love for each other in the things of God. So we'll bow in prayer. Let's just do so now. Let's unite our hearts together as we close here. Lord, we pray this day that thy Spirit will take the word of God, that he will bring it home to our souls, that he will give us understanding of the word, and that he will enable us to take it and use it every day and stand upon it for thy glory and for thy praise. Continue with us in prayer. Continue with us right into the morning worship. Come down in power among us, we ask of thee. and touch our souls as we wait on before God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.